Heavenly King, Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, present everywhere and filling all things, the treasury of good and giver of life, come and dwell in us, and cleanse us from every impurity, and save our souls, gracious one. Please be seated. I'd like to welcome you all this evening, and a special welcome to Dionysios Kyrinas, who many of you here in Melbourne obviously know him for many years now. But as a brief introduction for those who may not know him, Dionysio was raised here in Melbourne. He was born and grew up here. And he studied at St. Andrew's Theological College, seems many years ago now. And then after his theological studies, went to do some studies in education. And is now Director of Religious Education at St. Francis Xavier College in Berwick. And tonight, he's come to share with us a study on the miracles of Christ. So welcome, Dionysi.
Thanks, everyone, for coming. The weather isn't the best, and it takes an effort to come out on a Monday night, first day of term four, to make the effort to go and learn perhaps something that would be better for all of us. And so I've thought I would present to you a topic that has interested me very much for a long time. The interest for it started with the now Father Themistocles Adamopoulos when I was at St. Andrews, who had given us different essay topics that were designed to challenge us. And one of them was called Jesus Messiah or Magician. As a result of following up with that topic, for a number of years, the Year 8 religious education semester was called Jesus Messiah or Magician. And I decided to go with that name because it had a history with me. It was something that I had researched while at St. Andrews and then later after my studies. But unfortunately, with the new curriculum kicking in, we were told that we had to get rid of all our fancy pants names, and so now it's called Year 8 Religious Education. I thought it was a good name. Some of the parents, some of our very devout Catholic parents didn't like it because to them it implied that Jesus wasn't the Messiah and that in actual fact he was some sort of a magician. And I would say to the parents, you know, if you give the topic a chance, and they said, well, we can't because we're not there to hear it. And I said, well, your children can tell you all about it. And the idea behind the topic was to teach students that even though there were historians who tried to present Jesus as a magician, he was very far from that. And I thought we would start off today by showing a little bit of David Copperfield. Father Chris told me that if I scandalized anyone, they could take me out the back and beat me up after the talk. But it's a simple trick that he does, and I think if you have a look, it will perhaps set us off on the right track for tonight's talk.
Tonight you've seen me choose people from the audience. Now I'm choosing you. It's important because if you don't play along, the next few minutes will be totally meaningless.
Can you hear that?
Now, stand up and come close to your TV.
Close enough to actually touch your screen.
Do it now.
And touch my finger.
How's that? All right. So, we're obviously not going to get anyone to come and stand up the front, but he is going to ask you at one stage with your finger to trace on some circles. Okay?
That wasn't the cool part. You can let go of the screen now. But don't move away, because in a moment, by touching the screen, you and I are going to do something really amazing. Take a good look at these destinations of flight and listen carefully. Here's the idea. Tonight, you're going to put your finger here and fly from place to place around the circle. And I'm going to find you. The amazing thing is, even though you're at home and I'm here, I don't know exactly where you are. There are many places to fly to. A star, the clouds, a moon, and so on. And I want you to think of a secret number between 5 and 15. Any number between 5 and 15. It's your choice. I have no idea what number you're thinking of. In a moment, you're going to move your finger the same number of times as your secret number. For example, if your secret number was 9, you'd move 9 times. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, bringing you to...
So in order for this to work, you simply have to start in the top right-hand corner and count a number between 1 and 13. Easy enough?
The island. If it were 6, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. There are a lot of possibilities. This is your last chance to participate, so come real close to your TV so you can touch it. Stand over here so everyone can see. Right now, put your finger here. And get ready to move the amount equal to your secret number. Move as I count. Ready? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And so on. When you reach your secret number, stop and keep your finger there.
So you should now be somewhere on the circle. You should have started where the cross is in the top right-hand corner. If it's 7, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, you'll be at the Statue of Liberty. Yes, 1 and 15. Sorry. I can go back. But if that's the case, make it less than 15. Make it 14 or something. He's not counting that one. That's the trick behind it. That's the illusion.
Good. Now get ready to move in the other direction. The same number you just moved. The amount equivalent to your secret number. Move in this direction as I count. Ready? 1, 2.
So what he's asking you to do now is wherever you are, move in the opposite direction, the same amount of numbers. The mathematical people will be able to work out what's going on.
3, 4, 5, so on. When you finish, leave your finger on the final place you've touched. Now I know that you're not in the rainbow, so we'll take it away. And I know you're not in the castle, so I'll remove it. And I know you're not in the mountains, so I'll take that away. And I know you're not in the pyramids either, so I'll move them too. In a moment, I'll ask you to move 4 times, either in this direction or that direction, whichever direction you want. Move 4 times. Ready?
So what he's done now is he's taken away all the possibilities of where you shouldn't be. Was anyone at any one of those destinations? Hope. Yours was taken away? Okay. So what we'll do is afterwards in the hall, I'll get you to try it again. All right? And we'll see how we go. All right.
1, 2, 3.
And you can move 4 places in any direction from where you are.
Keep your finger there. Now I know you're not in the Eiffel Tower, and I know you're not in the clouds, and I know you're not in the city either. Keep your finger touching the screen. I'm going to take this arrow and put it right here. Remember, you chose your own secret number. And you flew at random around the screen. But believe it or not, even though you're at home and I'm here, I'm going to find you. Keep touching and watch. You're on the moon.
All right. The first time I did that, I ended up on the moon. I hope... It worked out for you the same way. It's really a mathematical trick, and there's no real magic behind it. And later on in the episode, David Copperfield goes on to say that, you know, it's a magical trick, and he explains that numerically, whatever number you count, by eliminating those 4, you end up in the same place every time, if done correctly. The purpose of showing that to you was to say that magic, or as it should be really termed, is an illusion, something that you think is taking place which actually isn't really occurring. And this is what people have accused Jesus of being in the past. So I wanted tonight to show you a few of the things that have been said about Christ in the past as he's been referred to by some as a magician, and then show you why he certainly isn't, and he is the Messiah, and the miracles had a very firm and clear purpose. Being a student of St. Andrew's, one of the things you can't help but do is often look at terms and try to analyze them. His Eminence Archbishop Stylianos would take one word and analyze it and look at its etymology and could talk for ages on the one word. And he would say to us in the words of Socrates, Archi Sophias eton onomaton episkepsis. The beginning of wisdom starts with the terms, by analyzing the terms, by digging up the terms and looking at their original meaning. So the word miracle itself comes from the Latin, miraculum or mirari, to wonder at. The Greek, thavma, miracle, refers to a supernatural event. Figuratively, it means to marvel or to wonder, something that makes you go, wow, whoa. Okay? And I can still hear Father Themistocles saying, wow, in our lectures, for those of you that know him. So what's the definition of a miracle? Well, there's a number of different definitions going around, but obviously we would look at it as something which the forces of nature, natural powers of humankind, can't possibly explain. There's no logical reasoning behind it. There's no easy way to explain what it actually is. If you have a look at the icon there, who knows what miracle of Christ's that is there? Well done, the widow's son at Nain, yesterday's gospel reading. An event that is we can't explain as human beings without using the word thavma or miracle. A widow, a woman during the time of Jesus, who did not have a husband. Her only ability to survive in that society financially and respectfully was through the one living male in her family, her son. And the son dies, and while the crowd is in the funeral procession, Jesus sees her and feels sorry for her. He feels her pain, and he resuscitates the boy. He brings him back to life. He resurrects him. Something which doctors wouldn't be able to explain without using the word miracle, thavma. If we were to count the miracles in the New Testament, we'd see that there are 39 Jesus miracles, 39 miracles of Christ. Some of them get mentioned more than once in the Gospels. If you're interested afterwards, I have a list of them here. And it's quite a long list. Sometimes some of the miracles are only mentioned by one of the Gospel writers. Other times they're mentioned by more than one, two, and at times three. Most of them took place in a period of about 3 years. That was the duration that this list of 39 miracles took place. However, there are other miracles, like the birth of Christ, which is a miracle, which took place at the beginning, obviously. Christ's transfiguration, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven, all also miracles. But as I said, the majority of the 39 took place during his three-year ministry. How many more are there? Well, according to the Gospel of John, only some of them were recorded. John 21:25 states very clearly that Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So this is referring not only to the miracles of Christ, but other things that he did in his life. We know, however, that all of them were not necessary to lead us to salvation. The ones that we need are the ones we have. Sure, there were more, but the gospel writers, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God, it wasn't necessary to have them all. We have enough to help us get to salvation. And if we were to categorize them into four different groups, we'd call them, number one, cures. Cures where someone is sick and Jesus makes them better. He heals them. Exorcisms. Someone is possessed And Jesus heals them from the demons that have possessed the body. And at times he even converses with the demons. Resurrection miracles. And there are three that he does for other people and for his own. He resurrects Jairus' daughter. If you're not sure, Jairus was a major patron of the synagogue, someone who went there regularly. And it was not in his best interests to be seen having anything to do with Jesus. Jesus was seen as the enemy by the Jewish authorities. But his faith in Jesus, his knowledge and understanding that Jesus could make his daughter well, compelled him to go and ask Jesus for his help. And Jesus not only helps him, resurrects his daughter from death. The son at the widow of Nain is another one. And there's also the raising of Lazarus. And the raising of Lazarus takes place, if you remember the scripture reading, chapter 11, verse 35, when Jesus weeps. It's the first time we see Jesus crying. He weeps. He's saddened because he hears of Lazarus' death. But he resurrects him. And we also have Christ's own resurrection. And there are also the control over nature miracles, when Jesus calms the storm, or when Jesus causes the fish to fill the nets, or when Jesus walks on water. So four different categories. Cures. Let's have a look at an example of a healing miracle, of one in particular.
Jesus heals a man who was born blind. John 9:1-20. As Jesus went on his way, he saw a man who had been born blind. His followers asked him,
"Teacher, whose sin made this man to be born blind? Was it the sin of this man or the sin of his parents?"
"The sin of this man or the sin of his parents did not make him to be born blind. He was born blind so the work of God could be seen in him. We must keep on doing the work of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After Jesus had said this, he spit on the ground. He mixed it with dust and put the mud on the eyes of the blind man. "Go and wash in the pool of the Siloam."
So that's one of my personal favorite healing miracles. And most of the miracles that Jesus performed were healing miracles. But the reason why I like that one the most is because Jesus fulfills creation in this man. If you remember, in Genesis, mud is used to form Adam. Dust. He uses dust to form Adam. In this particular blind man, full creation hadn't taken place. He was born without eyes. So Christ takes the mud, he spits and makes the mud, and places it on the eyes of the man, fulfilling creation in this man and giving him sight. There is a big long list of stories where Jesus cures people, and here is a traditional Orthodox icon of Jesus curing the blind man. We also have exorcisms. When demons have possessed people, and as a result, the people are not in full control of themselves, and the demon gets them to do things, or the demons get them to do things that they would normally not do. I have another short clip to show you.
So they arrived at the other side of the lake, in the land of the Gerasenes. Just as Jesus was climbing from the boat, a man possessed by an evil spirit ran out from a cemetery to meet him. This man lived among the tombs and could not be restrained, even with a chain. Whenever he was put into chains and shackles, as he often was, he snapped the chains from his wrist and smashed the shackles. No one was strong enough to control him. All day long and throughout the night, he would wander among the tombs and in the hills, screaming and hitting himself with stones. When Jesus was still some distance away, the man saw him. He ran to meet Jesus and fell down before him.
"Come out of the man, you evil spirit!"
He gave a terrible scream, shrieking.
"Why are you bothering me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? For God's sake, don't torture me."
"What is your name?"
"Legion, because there are many of us here inside this man."
Then the spirits begged him again and again not to send them to some distant place. There happened to be a large herd of pigs feeding on the hillside nearby.
"Send us into those pigs,"
the evil spirits begged. Jesus gave them permission. So the evil spirits came out of the man and entered the pigs. And the entire herd of 2,000 pigs plunged down the steep hillside into the lake, where they were drowned. Fled to the nearby city and the surrounding countryside, spreading the news as they ran. Everyone rushed out to see for themselves. A crowd soon gathered around Jesus, but they were frightened when they saw the man who had been demon-possessed. For he was sitting there, fully clothed and perfectly sane. Those who had
I'm going to stop it there and come back to it later. The problem when you attach video clips to PowerPoint, I always find, is there are always the times when they don't work. And I have this fear, so I prefer to go back and forth from the PowerPoint. Sorry. That miracle where Jesus heals the man has a lot of meaning behind it. Why did he send the demons into the pigs, etc.? There's a lot behind it. In short, just wanted to tell you briefly that the pigs at the time were a symbol that was against that of Jewish law. And Jesus was Jewish. He was raised as a Jew. And the people there were hypocrites. They were hypocrites because they were preaching one thing and living another. And for this reason, he did this with the pigs. And I'm happy to talk about that more at a later time, but I'll move on. So another form of miracles that he performed were the exorcisms, raising from the dead, which I mentioned earlier, people had passed away, and he brought them back to life. And control over nature, which I also mentioned before. When nature is running wild and rampant, and or something natural is taking place that is out of human control, could be a tsunami, could be a tornado, could be a hurricane, could be a flood, could be a wild storm, and Jesus takes control of the situation. So in this, with this idea, knowing that there are four different types, why would people say that Jesus was a magician? Well, I'll get to that. I'll get to that shortly. But one of the reasons why we know that the miracle stories were true was because they were widely spoken about firstly. And by being widely spoken about, when things are spoken about again and again, what happens? Think about it. You tell a story to your friend that you went fishing, and the fish that you caught wasn't a very big fish, and you spent all day out there, and it was a little bit embarrassing to mention that the fish was a small fish, so you increased the size slightly, and you convince yourself that it's not lying. You very briefly show your hands, and then your friend goes and tells someone else, oh, Dennis went fishing and he caught this big fish. And the story increases. The story gets bigger and bigger. Or you hear a story. We had one about my uncle who had a fish and chip shop. And some youths came in and they said for a joke, oh, this is a stick-up. And they had a water pistol. And my uncle slapped them both and kicked them out of the shop, as good Greek uncles do. Το δικό μου το μαγαζί να έρθουν να με κλέψουν εμένα. But the story increased. From a water pistol, it became a gun when we would retell the story. And he didn't slap them. He beat them up and handcuffed them and called the police, and the police came and got them. And the story was re-dramatized and retold. And as we say in Greek, saltsis. Okay? The story was changed. The miracles of Jesus had to remain pure in their teaching. And in order for the story to remain pure, the gospel writers used what educated people knew to be literary forms. In other words, you write something and you use a specific pattern and you stick by it. And you're only allowed to do this in educative circles if you've done your research or if you are actually there to see it. Matthew, we know, was the disciple previously known as a tax collector, Levi, one of the 12. Mark was one of the 70, we believe, who would have been there for large amounts of the time to see much of this. Luke, one of the 70 also, very good friend to St. Paul, traveler and companion to St. Paul, referred to in Paul's letters as the beloved physician, someone who was with Paul often, would have heard from Paul himself a number of the things, and also from the other gospel writers, what he didn't see for himself, and of course John, the beloved disciple. And they use these literary forms to discuss and to describe what took place for the miracles. 9 times out of 10, they use this pattern. There's an introduction. All stories need an introduction. It tells you where Jesus is or what he's doing. A request for Jesus to intervene. So someone asks Jesus to help, or the sick person asks Jesus to help, or the disciples in the storm ask Jesus to help, or on some occasions, the people can't speak for themselves, others speak for them, and on some occasions, Jesus doesn't need them to ask. He reads their thoughts and feelings, like the widow at Nain. The result, so what happens after Jesus has intervened, and the reaction of the spectators, how the crowd reacts to all of this. And I'll show you in one example how this actually takes place. We'll look firstly at the miracle of Jesus who heals the deaf mute man. My sister-in-law is deaf. And when she speaks, the reason why she can speak is because she learned to read before she could speak. She learned Auslan Sign Language, but she learned to read. And Kakomira Kutsastrava, they taught her to read, and she pronounces as best as she possibly can. Can anyone here tell me why she can't pronounce the words and the letters as clearly as we do? She never heard them being said. And because she's never heard them said, she can never copy them exactly. Those of you that have little children will know, once they see someone do something, they go and do it. For many years, at my father's house, the doorknob on the pantry was broken. And my father would lean down and grab the bottom of the door and pull it open. And I remember my brother's son was 18, 19 months old. And he wanted lollies. And he was saying, "Papu, lolles, lolles." And my father went and opened the door, lift from underneath, pulled the door open, and got him some lollies. 5 minutes later, he did the exact same thing. It was the first time he was ever in the house, but he knew what he had to do. And children watch and copy and listen and copy. This particular man was deaf, couldn't hear, and he couldn't speak. If he had been born with hearing, he would have been able to speak a little bit. He would have known a few words, but he was deaf and unable to speak. So let's have a look firstly at the introduction which sets the scene. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. A little introduction. Tells us where Jesus is and where he's going. A request for Jesus to intervene. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hands on him. The people have obviously seen Jesus touching people and healing them in the past, so they're asking for the same treatment. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then he looked up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." This is the intervention. It includes some sort of action, whether it's Jesus speaking or touching. The result. Immediately his ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was loosed and he spoke plainly. Supernatural. Someone who has not known how to speak all his life, all of a sudden can speak plainly. The reaction of the spectators. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." 5 steps. 5 steps which are present in most of the miracle stories. 5 key steps, 5 parts of a literary form that affirm to us that this was being written and put down on paper because there were eyewitnesses to it. Now you might say to me, "Hang on, Dennis, does that mean because someone comes up with a literary form, people believed it just because they made up a literary form?" Good question. In order for something to be put down on paper, you need to find 3 out of every 100 people who are literate. Only 3% of the population could read and write. That 3% of the population makes their money on 2 things. 1, they have a skill which very few other people can do. And 2, credibility. They only write what people want them to write. Because if you start writing what people don't want you to write, no one's going to hire you anymore. So, scribes, people who wrote, took literary forms very seriously. Those that took them more seriously than any others were Christ's own disciples. So we can say that literary forms are a mild form of proof or evidence to back up the existence of Christ's miracles. Otherwise, the miracles could have been exaggerated and could have become who knows what. So the question that comes next is, okay, we might be very firm and say, yeah, definitely Jesus did miracles, or you might want to say Jesus did miracles, but other people will say, hang on a second, take a step back. Did he even exist? Was he really ever here? But there are no reputable, in other words, no scholars who have a decent reputation out there who try and teach or tell us that Jesus never existed. It's unheard of. It's silly. Even Jesus' own enemies took the time to speak about him, to talk about him, to talk against him, yes, but even his enemies wrote about him. If they wanted to obliterate him from history altogether, perhaps they would have tried not to speak about him at all. Jesus was not only a real person, but in humanly speaking terms, if we would refer to him as a person, no other person on this earth has ever made a greater impact than Jesus. Jesus has made a greater impact than anyone else. Think of someone, think of a person who's made a great impact on this world. Martin Luther King, Mother Teresa, a male and a female. Two people that might pop into your head immediately. Both people that followed teachings of Jesus, but certainly didn't have as much of an impact on the world as Jesus did. Neither of them, for instance, divides time. Neither of them has a greater following as Christianity does. So Jesus himself did exist and was not just the man, but was certainly also, and very importantly, just as much the Son of God. And his existence and all of that which follows his existence, for me personally, affirms that the miracles had to take place. That Jesus wasn't performing simple magic tricks, but was curing people of serious illnesses, was having supreme command over nature, was removing demons from people, and was bringing dead back to life. So what would be the reasons why people would make an effort to refer to Jesus as a magician? What would be the purpose behind this? Why would they do it? Well, let's have a look. Miracles existed already through mythology, through people's beliefs, through people's exaggeration during the time of Jesus. Heracles, or as is referred to in the Roman sense, Hercules. Asclepius, for those of you that know your history, Isis of Egypt. People believed that all of them had done miracles. And they believed this for two reasons. Now listen carefully and see how this compares to Jesus. You could become a demigod if one of your parents was a god and one of your parents was human. For those of you that know the mythology behind Hercules, his father was said to be Zeus and his mother was human. So this was one way that you could become a demigod, a semigod, a partial god. And people used this as an argument to Jesus saying, well, he performed some magical tricks because he had a dad that was God and a mum that was human. This is what people were saying. This is why people believed he was a magician or that he had some powers, but they refused to accept him as the Messiah. The other way one could become a demigod was if they lived their life, if people lived their life in ancient times to the best of their ability, to be people of honor, people of virtue. If you could be the best person you could possibly be, if you could do good for those in need, then you could attain these powers again. And there was belief from others that Jesus had attained some ability to perform certain powers, but wasn't the Messiah, kind of like a powerful magician, because he was such a good person. So this is the world that Jesus came into. This is the belief that already existed. There were myths about different philosophers who had performed miracles like calming seas and getting rid of bad sicknesses that existed. And the Gospels were written in this world, a world that was willing to come up with excuses to reject Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the Son of God, and to accept him as a powerful magician, as a powerful conjurer. There were Jewish leaders right after the death of Jesus who rejected Christ as the Messiah. And what they had to do is validate the fact that Jesus was crucified. They had to validate the fact that he was killed. They had to validate it and prevent a following existing after him. Why? Well, you think about it. How would we feel today if someone came to us and said, look, here's the proof. Orthodoxy is wrong. What you've been doing for the last 2 years, bin it. It's no good. Forget about it. This is what you have to do. It would be very difficult to accept. The Jewish authorities, a number of which saw and understood that Christ was the Son of God, but were so overwhelmed with pride, they couldn't accept him as the Messiah. They couldn't accept that they had been wrong. Think of the worst argument you've ever had with someone, and you didn't want to accept that you were wrong. Think about it now, and multiply that by the biggest number you can think of. At the Second Vatican Council, the Catholic Church and the Catholic bishops didn't want to admit that the Protestants had been right by giving bread and wine to the congregation, because up until Vatican II, the Catholics only gave bread. They didn't want to accept it. They struggled. And there were huge arguments among the bishops. Hang on a second. If we say, yeah, hey, let the people have wine now as well, what are we doing? We're saying that the Protestants were right 500 years ago. Unacceptable. In the end, they had to accept it. But to this day, when you commune and you receive Holy Communion, as they call it in the Catholic Church, you only receive the host, and the only way you can receive the wine is if you go and request from the cup. The priest or the canonical administrator is holding it, and you have to go up to receive it. And most of the students at school, and many of the teachers, and some of the priests who I've spoken to, this isn't a Catholic bashing session, I'm just wanting to tell you how stubborn we can become as human beings, that you can't commune from the same cup. There's all these sicknesses going around, you know. I know someone who got cold sores from it and what have you and this and that. Yet we as Orthodox, from infants, receive Holy Communion, bread and wine from the same cup and from the same lavida. And I believe that we too can become very stubborn at times with different topics. But what would we feel? How would we be if someone came and told us everything you've been doing is wrong? It would be difficult to accept. So the Jewish authorities, who had this difficulty in accepting Christ as the Messiah, had to find a way, a systematic way, to prevent people following him, to prevent an uprising, a Christian uprising taking place. Shortly after Christ's resurrection, the Jewish Talmud was written. Those of you that know about the Jewish Talmud, or Talmud as it's pronounced, it was some writings which came about. And it came about because Christian writings were existing. People were reading the Christian scriptures. And in order to combat the rise of Christianity, Jewish people needed something to give the people to also be able to read. They needed something. Well, they've got a book, we should have a book. And it is a very highly respected book in Jewish circles to this day. One of the famous verses or lines from it says, Jesus was a magician who led Israel astray through his magical deceptions. The Jewish authorities named Jesus as a magician. They name him as someone who did magical deceptions. To deceive is often used in the Christian Orthodox Church to be synonymous with the work of the devil, deception. The devil deceived Adam and Eve. The devil tried to deceive Jesus when he was in the desert tempting him. It's a terrible word to use in relation to Jesus. I find it offensive. Magical deceptions. But that quote there does a few things. First of all, it confirms through Jewish historians that Jesus was certainly a historical figure. They confirm his historicity. And there is evidence through Jewish historians that Jesus did amazing things. And you might say to me, well, Dennis, these are some Jewish writers. Who are the Christian historians that wrote for us? Oh, we've got four very good ones. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. More than we'll ever need. But for 2,000 years, skeptics have tried to explain that Jesus did magic. And so as a result, they try to say that Jesus was a magician with awesome power. And we reject this and we say that Jesus was as he claimed himself to be, the Son of God. If you've heard of Erasmus, Erasmus was during the Protestant Reformation. He existed. So we're talking during the Renaissance, which started in the 15th century and went on to the 16th and 17th century. Renaissance is a French word meaning rebirth. And it was a time when the powers of Europe went back and researched what were people saying during the time of the ancient Greeks? What were people doing during the time of the ancient Romans? And this Renaissance, this rebirth of society, taught people things that the ancient Greeks and Romans already knew. For instance, archways. Forgotten. Medical advice. Healings. Architectural expertise. Navigation. Things that had been lost and forgotten from the fall of the Roman Empire in the 5th century, 476 AD, were being brought back to life, were being rethought about in this Renaissance period. And one of the people who brought back one of these old ideas was Erasmus. Erasmus was there during the Protestant Reformation, after Martin Luther. But what he wanted people to do was focus more on the words of Jesus, on the teachings of Jesus, and not on the miracles of Jesus. Because the miracles of Jesus were supernatural. And there was an attachment, an idea, because of all this scholasticism that was taking place during this Renaissance, that anything supernatural, anything that can't be explained by wisdom or words, might not be Christian, was the belief. It might not come from Christ, because the ancient writers, like the ones I mentioned before, the ancient characters, had this affiliation with these magical tricks. And so Erasmus, like many liberal Christians, placed less emphasis on the miracles and more so on the life and teachings of Jesus. As a result of this, we have a few ideas that push and persuade people to believe that Jesus was a magician. It was taking place during the time of Jesus. The idea existed, and the idea was reborn in the 16th century. And the idea exists in some people's opinions today. So some people might say, well, you've mentioned the gospel writers, Dennis. You've mentioned these gospel writers, these four Christian historians. But is there any other historical evidence? And there is. Josephus was also a Jewish historian. And he said these words. Now there was about this time, Jesus, a wise man, and he calls him a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was Christ, and when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. Now, other than that, I have to tell you, there isn't much historical writing at the time about Jesus. Why? Like I said before, Jewish circles were not keen on writing about him. And where was Jesus from? Israel. So if you were going to get a historian writing about him, 99 times out of 100, it's more than likely going to be a Jewish historian. And there wasn't a great demand from the Jewish authorities, as you could imagine, wanting the history of Jesus written. Hence the reason why there is limited writing about Jesus, but we have the four Gospels. Very few others in history would have little written about them by historians from that particular time, yet make such a big impact on the world after. So while there is a lack of historical evidence, other than that of Josephus and a few others outside the Old Testament, regarding Jesus' miracles specifically, as long as people were trying to suppress Christianity, this was always going to happen. And I have a picture of a modern idea that tries to discount again Christ as the Messiah and talk about him as a magician. And it's quite a modern finding, found not long ago. I think it's 27 or 28 years ago. It's this bowl. Some people have the audacity to say it is the Holy Grail, the cup that Christ drank from. But if we are to look at it, and archaeologists have said that it could possibly be dated from the 2nd century BC right up until the 1st century AD, they say it could possibly be the case. And we have a look at it. We see that there is some writing written on there. And this writing is what's caused all the fuss, which says, Via Christu o Yitzes, which means either Christ the magician or the magician by Christ. But the reason, has anyone heard of this? Hands up if you've heard about this before. The reason being that most people haven't heard about it is because the Greek word gois was a pre-classical Greek word that, if this cup is from that particular time, shouldn't have been used. Because the word gois was replaced. Because the word gois is open to interpretation. It can also mean healer, teacher, or wise man. Why have I shown this to you tonight? Because there are still people today trying to make out that Christ was some sort of a magician, not a savior. And they're trying to do this, why? To take away the religiosity, the thavma, the faith that comes about as a result. So what are the miracles for us? We believe, as Orthodox Christians, that they're factual, first and foremost. His miraculous works were an important part of his life. They attested to his divinity and his hypostatic union, hypostatiki enosi. In other words, the two natures of Christ, that Christ was every part man as much as he was every part God. And we believe that while Christ experienced hunger, tiredness, weariness, death, which are examples of his humanity, the miracles, healing, exorcisms, control of nature, raising the dead, and his own resurrection are evidence of his deity, of his godliness. So the miracles for us, not merely acts of Jesus' power and his omnipotence, his supreme power, his ability to do all and everything, but also as works of love and of mercy. He performed them not with a view to awe men, with a feeling of his awesome power, but to also show compassion for the sinful and the suffering humanity. And each miracle involves specific teachings. And at church on Sundays, you'll hear your priest analyzing the specific teachings of them. Largely, they teach us that if we are able to do something to help someone that is suffering, we are required to do it. In this icon, you see the crippled woman. For 18 years, she was bent over and crippled. Imagine looking at your feet all the time. Couldn't fully straighten herself. So the miracles have four key things which they show us. Christ's, or the manifestation of God in Christ. Jesus being the Son of God. That miracles confirm the Word of God and they equip the church. How so? If we look in chapter 11 of John, verse 40 to 42, it says, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the man, see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. Who's the dead man? Lazarus. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." So the miracle itself is a manifestation of God here on earth, and it also shows us that he was the Son of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word through accompanying signs. Now this, he ascended, and when we say ascended, when Jesus ascends into heaven, what does it mean? It means he rose up. But he first descended when Christ died. Before he ascended into heaven, he descended into the lower parts. He went to Hades, and he pulled out from Adi those that had been dead, those that had died. And it is later that he ascends into heaven. So when we look at the ascension into heaven and we see this as a miracle and as a powerful miracle, we also need to look at Christ descending into Hades. Both of them are equally as important. And both of them confirm the word of God that Christ was fulfilling his mission by providing for all of us salvation, the ability to attain it. Even if we had already died, or even if we were yet to be born and live and die. And the miracles of Jesus also equip the church. If we look in Ephesians, it says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of his ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." And we know that Christ's disciples, after the day of Pentecost, were equipped, and they too were also able to perform miracles and continue on the work of Christ. So if we break it down into two main reasons, manifesting God's glory and evidential value, I'm going to show you briefly the rest of that short video clip, and you'll see how even then at that moment, after people had seen the miracle, they rejected Christ.
Seeing what happened to the man and to the pigs told everyone about it. And the crowd began pleading with Jesus to go away and leave them alone.
Why are the people asking Jesus to go away? They are sending him away because they know they're wrong, firstly. Secondly, they're a bit selfish because they've lost their pigs, they've lost their whole herd. But more so because he represents everything that they've been doing wrong. He's healed a person who they had banished to isolation in chains. He's healed this person. But the people still reject him
because they don't want to accept it. And there are people still to this day out there who don't want to accept the miracles of Christ as real, as the real deal.
When Jesus got back into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go too. But Jesus said,
"No, go home to your friends and tell them what wonderful things the Lord has done for you and how merciful he has been."
So the man started off to visit the 10 towns of that region and began to tell everyone about the great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed at what he told them.
So Jesus referred to his works as evidences of his mission and as evidence and as proof of his divinity. In John chapter 5, verse 36, he declared that his miracles had greater evidential value than the testimony of John the Baptist, the forerunner. "But do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." This man going off and telling people what God has done, what Jesus had done for him, was important. It was evidential value. It was part of Christ starting to show the people who he was and why they needed to follow him. One characteristic shared amongst all the miracles of Jesus in all the gospel accounts is that he also did the miracles freely. He never requested any form of payment for any of the miracles that he did. Unlike some of the high priests at the time and some of the magicians and some of the healers who were charging enormous amounts of money. And he also advised his disciples, Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, to heal the sick without payment, saying, "You've received freely, so give freely." And here is the icon of Jesus healing the 10 lepers. The miracles also emphasize for us the importance of our faith. The 10 lepers, he said to them, "Rise and go forth. Your faith has saved you. Because you believed, you've been saved." So the miracles are there to teach us to have faith, to believe in Christ. Walking on water. The walking on water miracle shows us that Peter was scared, and because he lost his faith, he started to sink and needed Jesus to save him. So the miracles are also there as cues for faith. But as I said earlier, there are also specific motives for each miracle. I'm not going to tell you about each and every one, but I'll just mention a couple here. Walking on water miracle teaches us that when we encounter obstacles, when we find difficulties in life, we need to rely and have faith in Christ for no matter what the difficulty may be. When Jairus' daughter fell ill, it seemed hopeless. And when Jesus was on his way to heal her, he was slowed down, firstly by the crowd following him, but secondly by the woman who had the bleeding. And she couldn't stop bleeding. She'd been bleeding all her life and had been to all the doctors. Her situation was hopeless as well because she wasn't Jewish. But she had enough faith to be well. "Your faith has made you well," he said to the bleeding woman. And then he went on, and in this hopelessness of Jairus' daughter dying, he healed her. The miracles of Jesus go beyond anything any magician or any illusionist could ever perform. But greater than any physical miracle was the ability of Jesus to bring purpose and meaning to the lives of so many million people throughout the centuries. with the ability, most importantly, to attain salvation. And that is the greatest miracle of all. And if we keep this in mind, then that's what matters. I want to say thank you for coming tonight. I'd like to think we could have a bit of a discussion now about some of the things I've spoken about and perhaps clarify something that might be a little bit unclear. But I'd like to also mention that when Jesus performed all of these miracles, and when he told all of his parables, he was providing for eternity that which we need in order to attain salvation. To understand the stories behind the miracles, whether it's curing one person or Christ's own resurrection, defeating death, or whether it's parables that teach us how to be better people in society and how to attain salvation. So when you hear people talk about Jesus being a magician, I'd like to get you to tell them a few things about what professional magicians did and do. Professional magicians require staff. And people say, well, Jesus had staff. He had 12 men. I say, fair enough. But if we look back at David Copperfield, in order for him to accomplish his miracles, he has to bring all his equipment over by ship. Nearly 15,000 kilograms of props and materials are what he takes with him in order to perform his shows of illusion. So the point is obvious. In order for Jesus to have been a magician, in order for what he did to have been magic, you'd need to visualize Jesus with herds and herds of donkeys. You'd need to visualize, if we take, for instance, the transfiguration, the ability to have super supreme light power, some sort of projections to make present the two Old Testament figures who were there. It'd be more than likely that he could do with some diesel trucks, which he certainly didn't have to carry everything. So for anyone to even suggest that Jesus was a magician, I believe is an absolute or complete ignorance of the subject of magic, of illusion, of these illusions which magicians have. And for Jesus to have performed so many miracles of such a high caliber, getting people who couldn't hear and speak to speak, people who had never been able to walk, to not only walk, but be able to pick up their bed and carry it away. To turn huge storms where trained fishermen, sailors on the Sea of Galilee, which they knew like the back of their hand, had lost all faith and heart. To be able to calm the storm to immediate silence. To do all these things are not the things and tricks of an illusionist or a magician. They are the work of the Son of God. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to me in a personal relationship with God except through me. It's the greatest truth spoken by anyone on this earth ever in the history of the whole world. If you have a difficult time believing my words, Christ said, then believe because of the mighty miracles you see me do. The miracles confirmed the fact that Jesus was and is the Son of God. Thank you for coming. And I'd like to open you up to questions or any questions you might want to ask.
This is more of a comment rather than a question. I've always wondered what it would be like to live back then, and I just think it would have been very difficult to be faced with a person who comes down, well, is born in a local town, who says that he's the Son of God when a lot of people clearly see him as being just the carpenter's son around the corner. Then for people that were in the Jewish faith, he was going in and doing things that were clearly abominable to the Jewish people. And then for people that were Gentiles, they had no concept, well, whatever concept they had of God, it might have been just the weather changing and so forth, and for someone to be a person saying, I am God, that'd be pretty freaky, I would have thought. If there's a lot of magic going around at the time with sorcerers and magicians, then he might be just another one of these magicians. So I just think back and I just think, I wonder what I would have done. Obviously, it depends on where you were and whether you were actually directly involved in a miracle. But I feel sorry for a lot of the people back then because I really think it would be very difficult. I mean, if you had a herd of pigs and that's your livelihood, and someone's come along and done potentially a magic trick that has caused all of your animals to go and drown themselves, you wouldn't be happy.
No.
I mean, you wouldn't even think, wow, you wouldn't even know about demons. You wouldn't know about spirits. You wouldn't know what had just happened. You wouldn't know that Jesus was actually who he was and he was actually doing something good. You'd have no idea what was going on. So I just want to say that I think it's very difficult.
What an excellent way to observe or putting yourself in the people's shoes. Absolutely. And so we must feel compassion for them, but also reaffirm and re-understand and re-appreciate how lucky we are to live today. When not only do we have all the creature comforts, not only do we have the churches ready-made for us, the bishop keeps reminding me of that, not only do we have everything there and set for us, but we also have a clearer understanding and the ability to accept Christ and his miracles and put them aside and differentiate them from other magicians. Absolutely. And so we do see, especially for the everyday uneducated person who was minding his flock. Absolutely, I agree with you. And it would be very difficult, especially difficult if you were a female, because you weren't allowed to speak and voice what you just did. Okay? And it is thanks to Jesus and Jesus' teachings of equality and unity that doesn't exist anymore.
Until I got involved in the Orthodox Church, I wasn't aware that miracles happen in our church. Mm-hmm. And I think it's quite sad that people don't know that miracles still happen today.
Mm.
So how can we, because people say, you know, don't boast, but the Bible clearly says to give God the glory. So how can we, as an Orthodox Church, share this without it looking that we're boasting, but we're giving God the glory?
It's very hard not to boast as an Orthodox, isn't it?
Well, everyone thinks it's boasting, but if they're not aware of the scriptures,
right.
And unfortunately, my experience is that Greeks don't really read the Bible. They look at it as boasting, but they don't know that you're glorifying God.
It's very much part of Greek culture, isn't it? It's very hard to be Greek and not be Orthodox. I knew someone who was Greek Orthodox and changed his faith. And he changed back recently, but he said he changed for the wrong reasons, I think. And he said to me, do you know how hard it was to be a Greek and not be Orthodox? Even though he'd become a Jehovah's Witness, even though I had become a Jehovah's Witness, I still wanted to go to church at Easter. And I still wanted to eat the red eggs and I still wanted to eat the arni. And so we as Greeks can often feel like we're boasting, but we're really only saying the truth. It's important, though, if we are going to talk about our faith and the miracles that do still take place, that we do it with the right pneuma, with the right spirit. And that if we are going to help people to understand that miracles do take place, before we can get them to accept any of the modern miracles which are taking place, they need to accept Christ. Because if they are accepting the faith demanding signs, then they're doing it for the wrong reasons. Remember, Christ told us, those of you that demand a sign, you're doing the wrong thing. Students say to me, oh, prove that Jesus exists. Come on, Mr. Crinus. Tell her, prove it. Prove it. And I said, read this. I give them the Bible. They're not interested. But for those of you that demand proof, we're going about it the wrong way. So how do we help people to understand that miracles still do take place? Because that was the original question. Firstly, we need to strive to be the best Orthodox Christians we can be. And that way we will do what Christ wanted us to do, be fishers of men, of people. With our own life and with our own example, and believe me, it's very easy to stand here and talk about this. It's very difficult to do in life. But with our own example, be the best Orthodox Christian we can be. And when we are in a situation when we can dialogue with someone else about our faith, to show them that not only are we trying to be the best that we can be, but the reason why we're doing this is because of our orthodoxy. And then, and only then, will we be able to talk about the miracles that take place without boasting. I think that's the essential thing. Because there are people out there who want to talk about it and say, yeah, oh, my faith's right, but they know nothing about it. I recently met a young girl who two or three years ago, Father, she completed the catechism courses here. And when she comes to fellowship and talks, she knows so much about the faith, not only because of the classes, but because she chose afterwards to take on that faith and practice it. And she wasn't the Greek person in the relationship. Her husband was. And she practices her faith so well, and I'm so proud of her, and she's decided to take the next step. And she speaks so proudly of the miracles that still take place. She speaks very much so of some miracles that she knows of regarding St. Gerasimo of Kefalonia. And she went on a small pilgrimage there without her husband, who didn't want to go. He remained on the mainland. And it's just an amazing story of someone practicing their faith and now preaching it. And I think we need to educate ourselves. We need to read the scriptures. We need to read and learn and know what we as Orthodox are all about. I think that is the best thing we can do.
I just wanted to make a point when you said before, when I've had conversations with people that try to say to me, prove to me that God exists, and the onus is on you to prove to me that God exists. And I just basically say, well, you prove to me that God doesn't exist. Yeah. And when they realize they can't, I say, well, now we're on common ground. Let's have a discussion. Yeah. And then usually, you know, we get a little bit further than just them thinking I need to prove something to them.
Absolutely lovely. At school, that doesn't work because the students say to me, you're the teacher. But ultimately, that's the best answer. Prove that God doesn't exist. And if we look at the proofs regarding God's existence, one of them is because we can think of God existing, because the thought is there, God must exist. Another proof is the fact that because nature exists, nature demands a maker. And there are a number of proofs. When you start getting into things like the ontological proofs, and the students just go, so it's hard. But absolutely, in modern day circles, yes, prove to me that God doesn't exist. That's the best answer.
Good evening, Dennis. I just got a simple question. During the Roman Inquisition, 16th century, why were the Greek Orthodox people charged with heresy?
I didn't hear what you said, sorry. In the 16th century?
Roman Inquisition.
During the Roman
Inquisition?
Inquisition.
Yes.
Why were the
People that were practicing Greek Orthodox religion, they were charged with heresy? If you can...
There are a number of things going on, and this comes down to three basic differences between the East and the West. We have the infallibility of the Pope, which came about as a doctrine later. We have the Orthodox not accepting the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. And we have the addition of the Filioque. Now, the charge of heresy, actually the bull of excommunication, was first passed in the 12th century. And during the exchange of dialogues between the two, between East and West, they sent both faiths their most hot-headed leaders or bishops to speak. And as a result, both excommunicated each other and both declared the other a heretic. Now, the charge of heresy always existed right up until then. During the 16th century, the 15th century, the 17th century, these were all reaffirmed for numerous and different reasons. Why specifically in the 16th century and for which reason during the Inquisition, did you say? I'm not
yes.
sure.
It was the... I forgot the Pope's name. I was reading up on it a few months ago. He was putting people to death, their own fate, for practicing their own religion. And one was the Greek Orthodox.
Does anyone know? I'm not sure which specific doctrine or practice he was charging Orthodoxy with as being a heresy. It could be any one of, I would imagine any one of the three.
I'm not sure. All I know is that he rewrote the Bible, the Pope, and that he was specifically making people do what he wanted, and he was, if he didn't get what he wanted, he was putting him to death.
Mm-hmm. I know of the Inquisition, but I'm not sure which specific doctrine he was having a go at the Orthodox for. Signomi, I'm sorry.
It's okay. I just thought you might know.
We can Google it.
No, it's okay. We'll be all night. Thank you anyway.
Through the prayers of our holy fathers, Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy on us and save us. Amen. May God bless you all and keep you well.